It is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel, and for us, the beginning of Lent, the first Sunday on our 40-day journey to the cross, the beginning of a time set aside, and the beginning of, I have to break script. We've got a brand new baby in the back right there, and we have to welcome him to the church. So, Cameron, we are really happy that you're with us. Here I am talking about beginnings, and we've got a brand new life there, beginning right there. I can't miss that opportunity. So the beginning of the good news, and particularly the good news according to Mark. It's not the same in every gospel, and today Cheryl read us the fast-paced version from Mark. Mark is the earliest gospel, the shortest, and the one fondest of using the word immediately. So there's a wild, mad prophet out in the wilderness who lives on locusts and honey and inspiration alone, and all the city dwellers are streaming out in pilgrimage to the Holy River, where this wild prophet listens to their confessions and baptizes them into a new life. And among the city dwellers, there comes one in the anonymous many, and he confesses his sin just like the rest of them, and he gets baptized just like each of the rest of them. But immediately, at the moment he comes out of the water, he sees something no one else does. He sees a break in the heavens and sees God's Spirit come straight out of the rip in the clouds, straight into his very body, and he hears a voice addressed to him only, a secret voice. You are my son. And then the baptizer and baptized switch roles. John goes into the city and disappears from the story, while Jesus goes immediately into the wilderness and becomes a prophet. When he returns, he says some of the same words that the prophet John had been speaking, but now the kingdom is not just coming, it is drawn near. Repent, he says. Change your mind. Turn around, do things differently, change your life. This is the beginning of the good news. For the Gospel of Mark, there is no Christmas story with angels proclaiming his birth. There is no story of how John and Jesus greeted one another in utero, leaping in the womb. There is not even a story of the young Christ child feeling at home in the temple, in his father's house. And there's certainly no sense yet that he is chosen from the beginning of creation. Here, it seems like he might not be perfect, and he might not even be sinless either. Jesus is one of the crowd, a Jew, a Galilean, joining the group to confess his sin together with them, until a vision and a voice come to him and him alone and tell them he is set apart and immediately drive him into the desert to think about that for 40 days. For some of you, this might seem reassuring. The Bible is full of extraordinary stories like the flood which covers the whole earth, which leads some to calculate, like, how much water would that really require? Quite unbelievable at times, but this story, it does seem realistic, natural, human. But at the same time, for the exact same reason, it might be very unsettling. It really doesn't match with the later Christian texts that hold Jesus Christ to be fully human, fully divine from the very beginning. For example, here's a line from the Nicene Creed, best known perhaps for being excerpted in the 6th or 7th verse of O Come, All Ye Faithful. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. The Christ of this Nicene Creed is not looking the same as the Christ who appears in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus of Nazareth, according to the oldest gospel we have, does not appear to be eternally begotten of the Father. There, I've said it. Keep that in mind when you examine me for ordination. The fact is, I'm a biblical scholar and not a systematic theologian so much, and I'm more interested in what this Bible actually does say than what we make of it later. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in a unique way, and that even more than each of us are sons and daughters of God, that he was the Son. And I believe that he is the one with capital letters, you know, the one who shows us who God is. And I will sing all the verses of O Come All Ye Faithful with all my heart at Christmas time, but I cannot find the image of the eternally begotten Son in the Gospel of Mark. What I do find is a human, a man who is willing to change, to confess, to be humble. What's more, this is a man who must actually feel the need to confess, to change, to stop living such a normal life. He wants to get closer to God. He wants to live better. For a brief moment, we can see that Jesus really is an everyman, one of the anonymous many, making confession together and asking for help. Now, many of us would love to spend our time speculating on what sins Jesus had to confess at his baptism. If that sounds fun to you, there are a lot of paperback novels available. But unfortunately for your curiosity, I will let you know that biblical scholars are pretty much in agreement that this was not the kind of modern Catholic, you and me in a booth, tell me your secrets kind of confession. More of a corporate communal act. Mourning together and owning up to the ways their whole community had strayed from God's call to justice and faithfulness. But I might be overly protective of Jesus there. Let's say for the sake of argument, he did have some sins to confess, some particular and personal things. Perhaps he was easily angered. Perhaps he was prone to turning tables over, a little fickle with his commitments sometimes, disobedient to local authority, for sure. And perhaps he was narrow-minded, and maybe he was even racist. He knew deep in himself that he wasn't right. He knew somehow deep in himself that God's news was for everybody. He knew he could be better. He didn't want to continue living such a life, and he was grateful that John gave him this call and this opportunity to unburden and to commit in the presence of his community to changing his life. To me, that feels real. That really sounds like that's the beginning of some good news. It's a decision, a choice, a new start. And this feels good and right because we, like Jesus, need to change. We know that we live our lives on autopilot so often, one foot in front of the other, taking the next piece of business that comes our way. We need something new. And then, like John the Baptist, someone comes into our lives. Maybe not into the center, maybe a voice shouting at us from the desert. And we know that following this call will change our lives. I think of the many people who really changed their lives in the civil rights movement. For many of us, or I want to say many of you who were there, but still, to us who were not there, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was John the Baptist in the wilderness. He called people to march with him, and they came from far and wide. For me, I wasn't there, but it took this recent movie, Selma, to bring to life this image, the image of people hearing Dr. King's call and setting out on these long journeys. especially when he made an appeal to the clergy, the leaders of the faith communities, and they came by car and bus and train, wearing clerical collars and stoles and the nuns in their habits. Some of the people who heard that call were members here. Tonight, Jean Gregory will be talking with the youth group and will share her perspective from joining the end of that march in Montgomery. When I asked her how she joined, she said, "Someone just asked if they wanted to come," and her hand shot right up. And may we all be so bold. I think for many others, when you get a call like that, there might be a period of wrestling and wondering and rallying up your courage, canceling other plans. I know there are some that wanted to respond and did not. I think we can all relate to the person who hears the prophet's call, wondering, soul searching, and deciding how you can respond. That's why the story of Jesus today, that we heard today, is a powerful image. The image of him as one member of this crowd choosing to heed the prophet's call and change his life. It's a perfect image of humanity. Humanity at its best. Although it is a perfect image of human, I also want to venture, it's also a pretty good image of God. Because as much as we like to use theologically loaded terms like immortal and omniscient and omnipotent and unchanging, the God we come to know through the Bible actually changes a lot. And while Christian tradition has swept this under the rug a little bit, thinking it reflects poorly on the character of God, our friends the Jews have held on to it a bit more, and I think for good reason. Our Old Testament story today is the first example in the Bible of a time when God repented. The story of Noah's Ark and the flood begins a few chapters before, when it says, "Yahweh was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." So God decides to put the earth through a global rinse cycle and wring it out and start anew. Along the way, he repents partway and sees that Noah is a righteous man, so he'll spare Noah's family. And then after the flood, Noah builds an altar and offers up a burnt offering. And when the scent of the offering reaches the divine nostrils, yes, the divine nostrils, Yahweh says to himself, "They aren't so bad after all. I'll never do this again." Repentance complete, he makes a unilateral peace treaty and signs it with a rainbow. As the Bible goes on, through the patriarchs and judges and kings, and into the time of the prophets, God's repentance comes a bigger and more reliable theme. In fact, it becomes a part of God's character. Consider, for example, these words from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 18. "Can I not do with you, O Israel, as a potter does with clay? As at one moment I may declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, but if that nation turns from its evil, I will repent about the disaster I intended for it." God proclaims, "If you repent, I will repent. If you change, I will change." The idea of God's minds changing when people change their ways, and especially when they repent with fasting and prayer, particularly, it's so strong a theme in the Hebrew Bible that a book was written to make fun of it. The book of Jonah is a satire, which begins with the idea that God is sending Jonah to proclaim disaster on the evil city of Nineveh, but Jonah is so sure from the beginning that God's going to repent that Jonah protests his assignment and runs away. What good is it to proclaim a disaster that's never going to happen? And sure enough, after the belly of the whale incident, the inhabitants of Nineveh do change their ways, and just as Jonah predicted, God repents. Now, in some ways, a repenting God is not very helpful at all. God ought to be above this, don't you think? God ought to be pure, justice and love and goodness and truth, right? This seems like a moody guy on a power trip. And images like this might make us reject the whole idea of God outright. If God's mind can be changed by the delicious fragrance of cooking meat, or the pitiful sight of people in sackcloth and ashes, that God is easy to reject. But in another way, this repenting God is good news indeed. Seeing an image of a God who can change can be life-changing for us and invigorating. And in a way, we know we can count on it, that God will be eager to change and have compassion whenever we ask. When people are suffering, many people think of their suffering as a cross they have to bear, or a way that God wants them to learn something. This theology may lead to slouching and sighing and giving up. Thinking of the God whose mind can be changed gives us the gumption to stand a little taller and say, "Hey, God, this isn't fair. Are you paying attention?" And that prayer, that confidence, might make the difference for us and our healing in our suffering. As a hospital chaplain, I often struggled with praying for very seriously ill patients. Sometimes I'd heard from the doctors, the patient had slim to no chances of recovery. When I visited and prayed with patients like this, I often prayed some version of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Not our will, but your will be done, O God, and please help us to accept whatever happens." It took a good colleague to confront me on this and to point out that I was entirely praying from my mind and not from my heart. I was praying a prayer of resignation according to the severity of the material on the medical chart, and I was not joining the prayer in their desperate plea for mercy. Here's the thing, I was more concerned with being right about whether this patient would recover or not than with being compassionate in their suffering. I was leaving out the first part of that prayer in Gethsemane. "Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering pass me by." So my challenge was to turn away from my head where I could be correct and turn toward my heart where I could have compassion. And that continues to be my challenge, this turning from head to heart. And that's why it matters so much to me that Jesus repented and changed his life. That's why it matters so much that God can repent too. Because we need to change so badly. We need to make those first movements away from right and towards, we need to make those movements and change from wrong to right. But then we have to change again away from right and toward compassion. We need to change every day of our lives toward justice and towards mercy. Being a just and merciful person is just not possible on autopilot. The road of life has too many twists and turns. And this road might lead you into the streets of Selma, or it might lead you through a pediatric ICU, or a blizzard, or a major flood. The road might seem to vanish underneath you. One foot in front of the other is not always going to work. So every day, we need to change and we need to turn. My prayer for us today is that the God who calls us to repentance will also enable us to call others to repentance. And that this God will hear our cry for justice in this unfair world and for mercy upon those who suffer. Amen.